Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. All of my life in church, we've sung a lot of hymns. I can remember back when I was knee-high to a tall grasshopper, we would sing the old hymns, and I would notice in the course of music services in the churches where I attended and other churches that were having sing-alongs and so on and so forth, that the people of the Lord would always seem to pick the step up a little bit and would get a little bit more excited about those songs of heaven, those songs that were about going home to be with the Lord, those songs about leaving this old world behind and entering into the kingdom where there is no sorrow, there is no pain, there is no suffering, there is no death, there is no dying. I think all of us, no matter what our age may be, no matter how long we may have been in the Lord, have that longing and that yearning inside to be with Jesus. Amen? I know that we know that there is something missing. We do all that we do here, prayer, Bible study, meditation, worship, sharing with other individuals, devoting our lives to the service of the Lord, but we still sense that there is something missing. But we also know, because the Scripture tells us, there is coming a day when that faith that we hold on to so dearly here is one day going to be changed into sight. And the Lord that we follow by faith today, someday we're going to stand and we're going to see Him. I'm looking forward to that day. Are you looking forward to that day?
Amen.
Amen. For some time now, we have been looking at the subject of eternal life. What is eternal life? And we all have concept, we all have an idea about eternal life. I know that some of us have heard from preachers and from teachers. Maybe some of us have read in the Bible, or we've read some religious material or whatever. Maybe some testimony from other individuals that have talked to us about eternal life. But Jesus gave us the definition of what eternal life really is. In His high priestly prayer in John 17, which is the foundational passage for this entire series on eternal life, comes from John 17 and verse 3. Jesus, in His prayer to the Father, says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true and living God, and Your Son Jesus, whom they have sent." So, dear friends, if your heart's desire is to have eternal life, if you want to know what it is, Jesus makes it very clear to us that eternal life is to know God, and to know God is to have eternal life. Amen. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ today, if you've embraced Him as your Lord and Savior, if you've committed your life to Him, then you have eternal life. You have a foretaste of what heaven is going to be like right here on the earth. And believe me, it is just a foretaste. Because when John the Apostle writes about the things that he saw in heaven in the book of the Revelation, he could not describe adequately all of the wonder and the magnificence and the glory, and should I even say it? Yes, the awesomeness of what heaven is really like. But we have a piece of that here. We know the joy of salvation. We know the deep abiding peace of fellowship with God through His Holy Spirit. We know the comfort and the assurance that we have that He is in charge of all things. And even though things are looking pretty bleak now and things are getting kind of tough out in our world today, crime is on the rise and disregard for life is running rampant. And it seems like people have no concern at all for the law and for morality and for the ethics that we should live by. We still have that peace and we still have that assurance in our heart that someday soon, and I believe very soon, we're going to stand in the presence of our Lord. We're going to stand with the company of the saints in heaven. And we're going to leave this old world behind. And then we can look back and we can say honestly, and I believe it will be an honest testimony, that through all of the trials and through all of the struggles, through all of the heartache and all of the sorrows that we bore, it was worth it all to see Jesus. Amen. I pray that will be your testimony. In our study of eternal life, and as we progress on now, we've taken a look at what lies ahead biblically, the tribulation that is to come at the end of this age, the 7 years when the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon the earth, the end of that tribulation period with the coming of the kingdom of Christ. We've taken a look at the Christian standing before the judgment seat of the Lord and receiving the rewards for faithful service. We've also taken a look at the marriage supper of the Lamb with the church in heaven. We talked about Christ coming on the great white horse and the saints with him to put an end to all of the horror of the tribulation period and to judge those who have rebelled and rejected and continue to resist the Lord God. But the question is often asked, is Israel going to have any place in God's future for mankind? Now, there's a lot of debate going on in our world today, and some of it's good, some of it's not so good. There are a lot of ideas and opinions that are being shared. There are those individuals who hate the Jews, and our history is replete with those individuals and those nations that have done all that they can to try to eliminate the Hebrew people from the face of the earth. There are those nations, and there are those peoples who embrace the Jewish people. But theologically, the question is often asked, well, what about the Jewish people? I mean, they were so prominent in the Old Testament. God called this nation to be his own chosen people through Abraham. And we know all of the struggles that Israel went through in the Old Testament. And now it seems like they have been shelved for a while. It seems like they are not in that position of prominence that they once had in the Old Testament. What about the Hebrew people? What about the Jews? Does God have a place for them in the future? Well, I want us to take a look at that subject this morning. The kingdom of Christ, the millennial kingdom, and the Jews. Because in reality, there are two positions that a person can have with regard to Israel. There are basically only two positions that you can take, that you have to choose from. Number one, you can believe that God has abandoned the Jews, that they have no part in his future plans, and that the Christian church has replaced Israel in God's economy. And there are a lot of people who take that position. A lot of Christian people who take that position. A lot of theologians who take that position. A lot of churchmen who take that position. But there is another position that can be considered and should be considered, and that is that God has not abandoned the Jews. He does have a plan for their future, and the church has not replaced Israel in the economy of God. Now, personally, I do not believe that God is done with Israel. In fact, I believe that Israel will play a vital role in God's plan for the future. Now, you may very well say, well, so what? Who cares? And why do people make such a big deal out of that anyway? They're over there and we're over here and we're doing what we're doing to survive and to get along and to make some kind of living for ourselves, and they're over there trying to do the same. Why should we even be concerned about Israel and the Jewish people? Well, let me give you one really good reason why we need to be concerned about Israel. And the reason is this: because God is concerned about Israel. We should be concerned about the Hebrew people because God is concerned about the Hebrew people. Israel should matter to me as a Christian. Israel should matter to us as a church. Israel should matter to us as a nation because Israel matters to God. God is not finished with Israel yet. The Jews are still his covenant people, and he has made promises to them through their founding father, Abraham. God has sworn by his own name that he will not forsake them forever. But we need to be clear on a couple of things before we really dig down into this subject this morning, okay? Let me give you just a few things to chew on for just a moment. First of all, God chose Israel to be his covenant people to bear witness to the nations of God's great love and grace and mercy and salvation. and to express to the nations by word and by deed all that God had revealed to them, so that the nations through Israel might be saved. That was God's original intent. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, if you are familiar with the book of Genesis and God's call to Abraham, you will understand that this was God's design, this was God's plan, this was God's purpose in choosing Abraham to be the father of a great multitude of people. He wanted this people to be a covenant people through whom the nations of the earth would be blessed. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verses 5 and 6. Moses is speaking here, and he's speaking to the children of Israel as they're getting ready to cross over the Jordan River and to go into the promised land. And Moses tells the children of Israel, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all of these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Moses was telling the Jews, he was telling the Hebrew people, "You're going to go over into a land that is filled with idolatry. You're going to go into a land that's filled with paganism. You're going to go into a land that is corrupt. You're going to go into a land that God has promised your father Abraham to give to you. And yet the land is overflowing with people who are anti-God, overflowing with people who do not care about God's law, overflowing with people who have no regard for who God is and what God stands for. But you are going to be a witness to those people of who God is and what God is able to do to them through you. And by your witness," God told Moses to tell Israel, "those nations will come to faith." That was God's plan and purpose. But we know the story, do we not? Israel didn't honor the Lord. She worshiped idols. She made treaties with pagan kings. She disregarded his judgments, threw off his commandments, and dishonored the Lord among the nations. And so the Lord spoke to Israel through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6. "This is Jerusalem," Jerusalem meaning all of the Hebrew people. Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. So when Jerusalem is spoken of, it means all of God's people. "This is Jerusalem. These are my people. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments and they have not walked in my statutes." Rather than being a light to the Gentiles and being salt and light to the lost, rather than being a witness to the nations of the grace and the mercy and the love of God, through Ezekiel, the Lord says, Israel has done worse than the nations around them. They have become more corrupt than the people that they were supposed to be a witness to. They have become more idolatrous. They have become more sinful. They have become more heathen and more pagan than the people that they were to save. And so the Lord punished Israel. In 722 BC, Assyria conquered the northern 10 tribes. 136 years later, Babylon comes in and conquers the southern 2 tribes. In 537 BC, the Lord allowed Israel to return to Palestine to reoccupy the land under King Cyrus of Persia. But when Jesus comes, the true Messiah of the Hebrew people, when Jesus comes, they rejected him and they crucified him. AD 70, God permitted the Roman Empire to destroy Israel and to scatter the Jews throughout the nations. And while it is true that in 1948, Israel was recognized as a political state by the United Nations, Israel is not in covenant fellowship with God. Now that's a very brief thumbnail history of the Hebrew people, biblically. But I want to get into a couple of things spiritually. We need to understand those things before we even get into the spiritual side of what God has in store for the Hebrew people. Because of our unfaithfulness, the covenant promises of God to Israel have been set aside, but they haven't been forsaken. And this is something that we as Christians and as a Christian church, we need to come to terms with. And while you may hear it over talk radio, and while you may read about it in the papers, and while you may hear it in the news and this, that, and the other, where, you know, people are saying, you know, throw off our relationship to Israel and, you know, disregard them, and we shouldn't be sending money and aid and military and all of that over, you know, let them fend for themselves. We need to understand God is not finished with the Hebrew people. God's covenant promises to Israel have been set aside, but God has not forsaken His people, and we should not forsake them either. In Romans chapter 3, let's take our Bibles, if you will. If you brought your Bible, open it to Romans chapter 3. And if you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one in the hymnal rack in front of you. And you can turn to Romans chapter 3. It's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Christian church in Rome, chapter 3, and I want us to look at verses 1 and 2, and then I want us to look at Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. Now, when we talk about God's dealing with Israel, and when we talk about biblical prophecy, particularly in the Old Testament, with regard to Israel, we need to be very, very careful as Christians and as a Christian church, because not everything that God promised Israel transfers to us. Some of the things that God promised Israel are exclusively for Israel. And so we don't need to interpret Old Testament prophecy by this replacement theory that the Christian church has now replaced Israel of the Old Testament, because that is not true. I do not believe in replacement theology. The Bible does not teach replacement theology. The Christian church is not a replacement for Israel. They are two covenants. God's covenant with Israel through Abraham and God's covenant with the Christian church through Jesus Christ. Two covenants. And there are distinctives between those two covenants and between the people who embrace those two covenants. So if you're a proponent of replacement theology, you're not going to get any support here from this pulpit. Okay? But there are some things that do translate. There are some things that do transfer to the Christian church, at least in principle. And here we're going to find some of the things in principle that God talked to Israel about, or God may have promised Israel about, that are transferable to us. Not because we've replaced Israel, but because we've been grafted in to the stock of Abraham. We have become God's adopted children through Jesus Christ. All right? Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage, Paul says, has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Circumcision was the rite that was the covenant sign of the Hebrew people. So what advantage then has the Jew? Now in chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul has made an argument that the Gentiles are lost without Christ and they stand in judgment. And if things don't change, then the judgment of God will overtake them. And then in chapter 2, Paul argues that the Jews stand judged by God because they've rejected His Son Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Messiah that He has sent. Now in chapter 3, Paul brings the argument together. And it's almost like he's saying, now let me sum up. So in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them, that is to the Hebrews, to Israel, to the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. God spoke to the Hebrew people, and they became the repository of all of that divine instruction. They became the storehouse for all of the things that God would have us to know and understand. And just because they have rejected Him, He has not rejected them. Because He continues to speak in them and through them to us today. They have the oracles of God. Now the gospel has gone to the Gentile nations. That's you and that's me. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Take a look at that. Romans 11, 25. Again, the Apostle Paul is speaking. And in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, he says, he writes, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Let me just explain two words for you. Number one, ignorance does not mean stupidity. A person who is ignorant is a person who does not know. A person who is stupid, who knows but doesn't do. So he's not calling the Christians in Rome stupid people. He's calling them ignorant people. You know, there are some things about God's plan for the ages that you don't know about, and so I'm going to tell you. That's what Paul is getting across here. And then the second word is mystery. The word mystery in the Bible simply means something that is true, but it hasn't been revealed yet. Something that God has planned, but he hasn't revealed the plan to you yet. Something that God has already established, but you don't know about it yet because God hasn't shown it to you. So Paul is saying, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the things that God has established that you haven't been made aware of yet, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." That blindness, and he's speaking about spiritual blindness here, not physical blindness, but blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What is he saying here? He is saying that God has set aside his covenant with the Hebrew people so that the gospel message can go to the Gentiles. That's you and that's me. Why? Because, as we stated at the beginning, this is what Israel was supposed to do, right? Isn't this what Moses reminded the children of Israel before they crossed over the Jordan River into the Promised Land? God is going to place you in this land that you might be a witness to these people, so that God will use you to bring light and life to these people who are pagan, who are heathen, who are idolaters, and that through you they might be drawn to God and be saved. Remember that? We talked about that, didn't we? I thought we did. But Israel wouldn't do it. Israel didn't do it. And so now God has set Israel aside, and he has sent the gospel to the Gentile nations. God is doing through the apostles what Israel refused to do. And so through individuals like the Apostle Paul, and there were others, Timothy, Barnabas, Silas, Peter, John, James, and the list can go on, the gospel message got out of Jerusalem and went to the entire known world, so that you and I might know who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. So what Paul is saying here is, what Israel refused to do, God is doing through the Christian church. But that doesn't mean that God is done with Israel. Spiritual blindness has come upon them, so that when all of the Gentiles who are going to be saved are brought into the kingdom, when that happens, then God's going to change gears, and he's going to go back to his original purpose with Israel. This spiritual blindness is not going to last forever. With the coming of the 7-year tribulation period, which we've talked about before, Israel will repent of the sin of rejecting Jesus and be saved. You're still in Romans chapter 11. Look at verses 26 and 27. And so, the Apostle Paul says, all of Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, that is Israel. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. There's coming a day, dear friends, when the spiritual blindness of Israel is going to be removed, and Israel is going to embrace Jesus as Messiah, as they should have done when he first appeared 2,000 years ago. Israel will be redeemed. Israel will be brought back to faith. Israel will be saved. Now turn to Revelation chapter 7. That's the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 7. And I'm not going to explain all that we could explain about the book of the Revelation. Some of you have been in my Revelation class on Wednesday nights. And, you know, we're in chapter 13 and we've been in Revelation for over 5 years. So, you know, I don't have time this morning to go into any of that. And I know you're going, whew, thank God. All right, Revelation chapter 7. This program, this shifting of the gears, if you will, when God is going to return to the covenant promises that he made to Abraham and through Abraham to his descendants, which we know today to be the nation of Israel. That is going to begin during that tribulation period. Not tribulation period hasn't happened yet. It's still future. When this age that you and I are living in, when the church age, the age of grace, is over with, when Jesus appears and we're raptured out of here, then the tribulation will begin. When is that going to happen? I don't have a clue. And I don't know of anybody who does. As a matter of fact, Jesus doesn't even know. He told his disciples that when they said, "Lord, when is all this going to happen?" Jesus said, "I don't know." Only the Father in heaven knows. So every day, dear friends, we're living on faith. Amen? Every day is a day of faith. So I don't know when Jesus is going to rapture the church out of the earth, but I know it's going to happen because the Bible says it's going to happen. When? I don't know. But it will happen. And when it does happen, then 7 years of tribulation will come upon the earth. During that 7 year period of time, Israel, the blindness will begin to clear up, the spiritual scales will fall off of their eyes, and Israel will begin to experience the salvation that they should have been experiencing when Jesus first came 2,000 years ago. Revelation chapter 7, verses 2, 3, and 4. "Then I saw another angel," John writes, "ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel will be selected, saved, sealed, and sent by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom of Christ. That's when the spiritual blindness will begin to lift. When the Holy Spirit selects those 144,000 from the Hebrew nation, and then they are saved and sent by the Holy Spirit out to preach the gospel in the days of the tribulation. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nation, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And that simply means, dear friend, that the ministry of the 144,000 Jews who are selected by the Holy Spirit, saved by the Holy Spirit, sent by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel is successful. That they will be successful in proclaiming the gospel in the days of the tribulation, for many people will come to faith in Christ Jesus. John says it's a multitude that nobody could number. These will come out of the tribulation, according to verse 14 of Revelation chapter 7. They'll hear the gospel, repent of sin, turn to the Lord for salvation, but they will also die for their faith. In the days of the tribulation, the Antichrist will rise to power, and his agenda is going to be to wipe everything from the face of the earth that has anything to do with God. And so his program is going to be the covenant people of God, the Jews, wipe them out. And those who are Christians, those who are followers of Jesus Christ, wipe them out. It's going to look like the Third Reich of Nazi Germany all over again, except on a global scale. Anyone or anything that has to do with the true and living God, get rid of it. Kill it. Destroy it. Burn it up. Because he will want to be known as the true God when he rises to power. And so many people will die for their faith. That was the great multitude standing before the throne that no one could number. Multiplied millions of people died. Will die in the days of the tribulation for their faith in the Lord. But not all will die. Many will, but not all of them will. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 9, you don't need to turn there, but Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 9 says a third of those saved during the tribulation will survive. When the 7 years are over, they will survive that and they will go into the kingdom that Christ is going to establish. So during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, a great number of Israel's descendants will be saved and will enter into the kingdom. Now, again, we're talking about future here. Okay? This hasn't happened yet. But this is biblical prophecy. This is going to happen. John talks about it. Paul talks about it. The Old Testament, Daniel talks about it, Ezekiel talks about it, Zechariah talks about it. There are many, many places that talk about those things that are yet to happen. before all of this comes to a screeching halt. So, Israel will be saved. Israel will be redeemed. But not only will Israel be redeemed, Israel will also be restored. Not only redeemed, not only saved, but also restored. Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 6, Isaiah says, Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. During the reign of Christ on earth, we call that the millennial reign because it's going to last for 1,000 years. That's Latin, millennium, 1,000 years. During this 1,000-year reign of Christ, which will happen after the tribulation is over, during this reign of Christ on earth, all of the covenant promises given by God to Israel will be realized. They will be fulfilled. All of the land promised to Israel will be possessed by Israel alone. There won't be any Israeli-Palestinian conflict. There won't be any of those individuals over there carving up the land and saying, you can have the West Bank, you can have the Golan Heights, you can have this, that, and this part and that part. All of the land that God promised to Israel through Abraham will be given to Israel, and they will possess the land alone. A new temple will be built for the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Temple Mount. Israel will be protected by the Lord from those who would stand opposed to her. The land will become as a garden like it was before Israel possessed the land under Joshua. You can turn to Zechariah in the Old Testament, chapters 12, 13, and 14, and you can read all about it. Because those four chapters talk about the restoration of Israel to the land during the kingdom reign of the Messiah. So Israel will be redeemed, Israel will be restored, but not only that, Israel will be raised to a place of prominence. Israel will be raised to a place of prominence as well. The saints of heaven will reign with Christ in the kingdom, but Israel will hold a prominent place among the nations of the earth in that day. And in that day, Israel will fulfill the purpose for which he was sent to be the people of God. Now I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 62. This is the Old Testament, and we're almost finished here. Let's go to the Old Testament and take a look at the great prophet Isaiah. Chapter 62, and I want you to look at the verse 3 verses. Isaiah 62, verses 1, 2, and 3. Isaiah 62, verses 1, 2, and 3. For Zion's sake, this is the Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the land of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Get the context. Isaiah is preaching now to a Jewish nation that's in exile. Babylon has come in under King Nebuchadnezzar. He has destroyed Jerusalem, and he's taken away Israel captive to Babylon, 586 BC. The children of Israel are in a foreign land, subject to a foreign king, foreign laws, foreign gods. And so they're disheartened, they're discouraged, woe is me. You know, I'm down in the dumps. Nobody loves me. God doesn't love me. Everybody hates me. I'm going to go eat some worms type of thing. You know, and they're just wailing, crying, you know. Hebrew people are good at that. And Isaiah comes and he says, look, guys, this is not going to last forever. God's going to turn things around. First of all, God's going to let you go back home. 70 years they will be in Babylon, and then God will release them under King Cyrus of Persia, and they'll go back home. But that's not what Isaiah is talking about here. You'll be able to rebuild the temple, and you'll be able to rebuild the walls around the city, but that's not what Isaiah is talking about here. Because since the days that Israel left Babylon and went back home to Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the wall, rebuilt the city, Jesus has come and gone. Rome has marched in AD 70, destroyed everything. Israel never received, Israel never rose to the level that Isaiah is talking about here. So if Israel, if her righteousness went forth like brightness and the salvation like the lamp that burns and the Gentiles see the righteousness and the kings their glory, when did that ever happen? It hasn't happened, but it will happen. It will happen when Christ reigns on the earth and Israel will be saved and the covenant promises will be restored and Israel will be raised to a place of prominence. Isaiah is talking about that kingdom that is yet to come. A glorious kingdom that will outshine the kingdom that they enjoyed in the days of David and Solomon. And so Isaiah gives the people hope. They would not see it in their day, but they would see it in the day that it arrives, when the kingdom comes. Israel will rule the saints of glory under the authority of Jesus Christ, as Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 22, where he writes, "And judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." Now, three things that I want to give to you very, very briefly. We're talking about the Jewish people. We're talking about the nation of Israel. We're talking about the covenants of the Old Testament. And again, you may be sitting there thinking, well, what has that got to do with me? For crying out loud, the roast is burning. You know, the ball game is on. Why do I need to sit here and listen to some preacher talk about God and what he's doing with Israel? Well, I pray you don't have that kind of a cavalier attitude about biblical things. Because again, there are some very important lessons here. And I want to draw three important lessons very, very quickly. Three important lessons that do affect you because they affected Israel. And if I read my Bible correctly, my Bible tells me that God never changes. Amen. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the way that he deals with other people, pretty much the same way that he's going to deal with you and me. Especially if we're in covenant relationship with him. So the first thing I want you to underscore, I want you to remember, I want this to be burned into your psyche. God always keeps his promises. Always. God always keeps. The reason I'm talking to you about Israel this morning is because God made promises to Israel and God will keep those promises. Isaiah said he would. Zechariah said he would. John the Apostle said he would. Jesus said he would. God keeps his promises. He promised Israel would possess their land forever. They would rule the nations. Their land would be fruitful and lush like Eden. That the descendants of David would reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all of the nations. And in the millennial kingdom, those promises will be realized. God keeps his promises. Go back to Romans chapter 11. I want to, you know, I got to nail this thing down for you. You got to hear this. You got to understand this. You got to mark this down. Romans chapter 11, I want you to look at verse 28 and 29. This is not only true with Israel, but this is also true with you and me. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then this promise, this principle is just as much a factor in your relationship to God as it was in the days of Israel. Romans chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Concerning the gospel, Paul writes, they, speaking of the Jews, they are enemies for your sake. In other words, the Jews don't get along with Christians and Christians don't get along with Jews. Why? Because the Jews believe in the law of Moses and the Christians believe in the Messiah Christ. And so they are diametrically opposed. And so Paul is saying, concerning the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, and I wish we could get into that, but don't have time. The election, they, speaking of the Jews, are beloved for the sake of their fathers. Now notice this, write this down, highlight it if you got one, put a star around it or whatever. The gifts and the calling of God are what? Huh? The gifts and the calling of God are what? Irrevocable. What God has promised, God will fulfill. What God has established will remain forever. God never goes back on a promise. God never breaks a promise. God never, he's not an Indian giver. He will not give and take it back. His calling and his gifts are irrevocable. What he promised to Israel, he will perform for Israel. And what he's promised to you, he will perform for you. If he's promised you eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son, you can take that to the bank. Amen?
Amen.
If in the Word of God we read in Romans chapter 8 that there is nothing that is able to separate us from the love of God, nothing in heaven, nothing on earth, nothing beneath the earth, nothing in the future, present or past, nothing that the angels can do, nothing that God has created can ever separate you from the love of God, then nothing can separate you from the love of God. Amen?
Amen.
Not even you can separate you from the love of God. His calling and his gifts are irrevocable. Second, even in the midst of judgment, God's grace and God's mercy is extended so that we can be saved. God punished Israel for rebellion and for unfaithfulness, but even in the midst of the punishment, God extends grace and mercy so that those who will wake up and smell the coffee can be saved. And that's true for you and me today, dear friends. You may be going through difficult times. You may be hard-pressed. You may be, you may be between a rock and a hard place. And it may be God is trying to wake you up to see some things. Maybe God is saying you can't continue to live like this and last. Maybe God is saying there's a better life for you than what you've settled for. Maybe God is trying to tell you I've got a better plan for you than a plan that you've established for yourself. And so you're going through hardship and you're going through heartache so that God can wake you up and realize that he loves you and that he's got a better plan for your life. And even in the midst of your sorrow and your suffering, even in the midst when your life is being torn apart and your heart is being crushed and your spirit melts within you, God is saying, I love you. Look to me and be saved. Even in the midst of judgment, God's grace and God's mercy is extended so that we can be saved. After centuries of rebellion and faithlessness, God will cause the blindness of Israel to cease, and he will bring Israel back to salvation. Romans chapter 11, verses 30 through 32. For as you Gentiles were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their, the Jews, disobedience, even so the Jews also having now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you Gentiles, the Jews may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all, that is all of the Jews, to disobedience, that he might have mercy on everybody, Jew and Gentile. Sometimes God causes us to suffer. As my mother used to say, sometimes you have to get so far down in the well that the only way you can look is up. And sometimes, dear friends, that's the way it is with us because we're so hard-hearted and we're so stiff-necked, aren't we? We're so bull-headed. That's what we call it back home in Arkansas where I'm from. You know, you're just bull-headed. Now, out here, politically correct, you're just really focused. But back home, you're bull-headed. Sometimes we just don't get it until somebody slaps us upside the head with a tube of war. And again, in life, dear friends, sometimes the only way we can look up is when we get so far down in the well, that's the only direction we can look. And God will allow it. Why? For our redemption, for our salvation. Third, and I'll close. To Abraham, God said these words, Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. I will make you a great nation. Through you there will come a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now listen to this. Listen to this. God began a great work in Israel that has yet to be finished. He began a great work in Israel that is yet to be finished. Someday that work is going to be completed, and Israel will realize all that God has planned for and purposed for her in him. And the same is true with you and me. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul was very confident that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. In other words, and it was a popular saying years and years ago, be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. Nancy and I used to, and Karen, we used to listen to the Gaithers back when the Gaithers first started out, and there was a song that they used to sing, you know, I'm not what I'm going to be, I'm not what I used to be, but thank God I am who I am. Dear friends, I'm not all that God wants me to be. I've been in this for over 40 years. I've been a minister for close to 45 years now. I've been studying the Bible all of my adult life, all of my life, academically, all of my adult life. I know what I know because of what the Scripture teaches. And with all of the training, with all of the academia, with all of the years I've put in ministry, I'm here to tell you I have not arrived yet. There is still so much more that I don't know. As a matter of fact, and I've told some of you this before, the more you study the Bible, the more you think you know, the less you really know. I mean, the Bible is that deep. You can study it. And I've studied passages of Scripture 100 times. And I'll go back to it and read it again and find something I never saw before. God opens your eyes to things that are new. I've not arrived yet. You've not arrived yet. I don't know of anybody that has. Well, I do too. Jim Kostecki's arrived. He's in glory. Hallelujah. He's got perfect knowledge. He's got perfect sight. He's got perfect faith. Everything about him is perfect now. I envy that guy. My goodness. I can't wait. But God has begun a good work in us, and He will continue that good work until it comes to completion. That's true with Israel. That's true with you. And the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, says that that great shepherd of the sheep, God the Father, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. In other words, God's not done with you yet. Keep pressing on. There's still more to be understood. There's still more to be realized. There's still more to experience. Just keep pressing on. And so in closing, let me say, God has desired for each of us to have a place in the kingdom of Christ when it comes. I don't know when that's going to be, but I know it's going to be. And whenever it is, God's got a place for you in that kingdom. That was His desire for Israel, that they would have that place. And they will have that place. And that's His desire for you, and that's His desire for me. And we will have that place. But only if we turn away from sin, only if we turn to Jesus and commit our life to Him as our personal Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, with all of the political wrangling and with all of the political correctness and with all of the opinions of men, the hawks and the doves, with all of the individuals, Lord, who believe that we should stand with Israel, who we shouldn't stand with Israel, this, that, and the other, and all that goes on that just irritates and aggravates us, I pray, Lord God, that we will come away this morning with a clear understanding that You will bless those who bless Your people Israel, and You will curse those who curse Your people Israel, because You're not done with Israel yet. They are still Your covenant people. And You will fulfill Your covenant promises to them in that day when Christ establishes His kingdom here in the earth. And what that means for me and what that means for this church is that because we are a covenant people also, because we have a covenant with You through Jesus Christ, You have promised us certain things as well. You promised that You would never leave us or forsake us. And so even in the darkest hours of the darkest days of our lives, standing somewhere in the shadows, we'll find Jesus. He's a friend who always cares and understands. Standing somewhere in the shadows, we will find Him, and we will know Him by the nail prints in His hands. You've promised, Lord God, that nothing in heaven, on earth, or beneath the earth, future, past, or present, can separate us from Your great love. Father, I pray that that individual who does not know Your love will experience it even now. And by Your Holy Spirit, be drawn to the love of Jesus Christ, who is able to save them from sin and from judgment and from hell, and to give them a place in that kingdom that is yet to come. You have promised us, Lord, the forgiveness of sin. You have promised us, Lord God, peace that passes all understanding. You've promised us joy unspeakable and full of glory. You have promised that you would give us words to speak in the times of our trial. You have given us, Lord, the promise of power when we face temptation, that we might overcome the tempter and the temptation. You have promised us, Lord God, that you would enrich our lives in ways that we cannot even begin to imagine. And all of these promises and much, much more we have because of Jesus. I thank you that many of us are experiencing those promises even now. But there are those, Lord God, who have yet to experience even one of those promises because they've not experienced salvation in Jesus Christ. And so I would ask you, Lord, by your grace and by your mercy, you will tug on that heart and you will speak to that soul and you will ask that soul to come and commit your life to Jesus. And that, Father, they will be saved, forgiven, born into your kingdom. And that, Father, they will begin that journey with Jesus Christ that will take them through this life and on into eternity forever. I pray now your blessing upon each and every one of us, brothers and sisters, Lord God, who may not be walking faithfully as Israel didn't walk faithfully, that they will understand, Lord God, that you may set that covenant aside as well as you did with Israel until they get it right. And then those blessings will be restored again. I pray, Lord, that you will bring them to that place of recommitting their life to Jesus as well. I'm going to ask David to come and lead us in a song of invitation. And I'm going to ask you to stand with me, if you will, please. And as we sing, if you're ready to commit your life to Jesus Christ, if you're ready to receive him as your Lord and Savior, I invite you to come. Scripture says, if we will confess with our lips the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not maybe, not if, not could be, not should be, not ought to be, but you will be saved. If you will confess with your lips the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. I'm inviting you, dear friend, if you don't know Jesus, then you don't know eternal life. Because Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true and living God, and Christ whom you have sent. If you know Christ, you know eternal life. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know eternal life. But you can. You can. By committing your life to him, even now, as we sing, David leads.
Oh, The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.